Some years ago, the dark ages of rock and roll, Mick Jagger once sang a song that was kind of prophetic. And the title of the song was, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." Those of you who remember that great tune. Now, I think that's kind of interesting that this would come from a man who had all the fame and all the finances to taste of all that the world had to offer. And we're kind of dealing with that same realm today as we continue through the book of Ecclesiastes with Solomon, a man of great fame, riches, prestige, power, clout. He had it all. And he tasted of it all. And when he gets to the end of this, certainly the end of this chapter, as well as the end of the book in, as a whole, he says, I can't get no satisfaction. He begins in verse 1 of chapter 2, and he says, "I said in mine heart, go to now, I'll prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it?" Now, I don't want to lose anything in the old King James here. We discussed last week that vanity is a big word throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, and basically it means emptiness. It's emptiness. It's meaningless. Solomon was finding out what mankind has found out throughout the ages, and that's that man's thirst for pleasure seems to be insatiable. We can just never seem to get enough. For it seems like even today that man lives for Friday night and its plunge into the world, that all that it has to offer in the way of pleasing the flesh. See, Solomon, like so many others before him and so many that followed after him, reasoned that if he could just get enough stimulation of his senses, it would follow then that he would be happy and he'd be fulfilled. Yet he found out, like we all do sooner or later, that this too left him empty. And we too, we don't have to be Solomon, we don't have to be Mick Jagger to certainly feel that overwhelming volume and pitch that this world seems to be constantly giving out, this world's call as far as advertising and TV and movies. The world is screaming out constantly, it seems, offering itself to please the flesh. But yet, true joy and fulfillment at last still is something that is elusive to mankind. Now this book, this chapter, these words we just read, are from a man that was greater than Mick Jagger could ever hope to be. For Solomon, like I said before, had all the resources and all the ability to suck up all the laughter and the pleasure that this world had to offer. He could well afford every mirth that there was available. He had the bucks. He had the clout. And even at the far reaches of worldly pleasure, he found that there was no satisfaction. Now, when we read this, we need to emphasize something, and that is that God is not telling us that we cannot have a good time, or those of us at Calvary Chapel would be deep in sin. I think the Lord wants us indeed to be gifted with the joy of life and with his creation. But Solomon at this point had failed to find a path as well as the heart that would lead to such a joy. There has to be that understanding. Psalm 16:11 says, "Thou wilt show me a path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Now, if you're standing on the outside of the fold tonight and you don't know Christ, you have no idea the depth of those words and what that means. And you wonder how and why these Christians are constantly barraging you with this invitation to receive the Lord, because from where you're sitting, it just looks like only loss, not a gain. And that's just what Satan wants you to believe. And that's just what this world keeps telling you. That becoming a Christian is not a gain, but it is a loss. And nothing could be further from the truth. Solomon goes on in verse 3 and he says, "I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainted mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. Solomon apparently reached out to the historical lie of alcohol. There's an age-old lie. He thought, as many of us do, that perhaps he could numb his way to a good time, or at least numb his way through the pain and forget a little bit about the feelings he had towards the world at this time. Now today we seem like we've progressed a long ways in this area, for we have new and creative drugs to expand our minds and open our senses. I mean, take your choice. We got weed, we got coke, espresso. No, I'm kidding. Got mushrooms, we got designer drugs, and we even try to name them so that they fit the experience. We have ecstasy, you know. Wow. Yet in truth, all we get is pain, physical ills, jail, accidents, addiction, ruin, and deep in debt. So he tried the folly, according to this verse, or an attempt to trivialize his surroundings, a good joke or the foolishness of a court jester, that maybe he could just laugh, maybe that would lighten his heart, but it came up empty again. He goes on in verse 4, I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. So Solomon, after finding that alcohol and folly did not satisfy, he turned towards the creative element. It's interesting because this too is sounding very familiar to today. And I read the book of Ecclesiastes here, and to see the road that Solomon went down, and it seems that his search was very much as it was hundreds of years later today. Solomon began to build. And as I say, this is a major player in today's world, in our search for fulfillment. I think mankind seems to think that if we could just build something bigger than ourselves, then we'd have reason to go on. Then maybe I'd be fulfilled if I could just make something bigger than my own person. Now these gardens he speaks of here, for those of you that are familiar with history, his gardens weren't really like, he's not out there planting carrots and corn. His gardens were, in reality, parks of legend. He, in essence, was trying to fulfill a godlike experience, kind of have a creative power, whether it was to plant the trees and grow the gardens, or whether it was to build buildings, and he certainly tried both. He goes on in verse 7, he says, I got me servants, I don't know where this guy learned his English, I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. So now he begins down the road of the obvious next step, and that is to fill his life with possessions, with material goods. Again, a very common lie even today. And that lie just basically is, if I could just have all the stuff that I want, then I'd be happy. Isaiah 55:2 says, wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. It's not that God wants you to do without all. Your heart needs to be in the right place. Your heart towards the possessions that you have need to be in line, need to be correct. God wants to bless, and He does. A great deal. Many of you can say amen to that. That God has blessed you beyond anything you ever deserved, even in the worldly sense. He says here that he had a lot of servants, and he says he had servants born in my house, and that's a great claim of prestige when you're not just by servants, but that your servants would begin to reproduce. You'd have servants born within your house. And it is evident from this verse here that Solomon desired to be served. He had yet to come to know that great truth of the joy that comes not from being served, but being the servant. And all we have to do is look at Jesus Christ to see that He came into the world to be the greatest servant that this world has ever known. He filled, Solomon that is, filled his world with all the possessions that money could buy. He sought prestige, he craved the stroking of his ego, and I'm sure he got it. So if possessions was the key, then he held it. But it wasn't, and he didn't. The answer was not in the possessions, was not in the material. In verse 8 he says, I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasures of kings and of providences. I got me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. Solomon being no different than we were, and that's important to realize as we go through this, despite his fame and money and prestige, he was just like we were. He accumulated the obvious vices. Gold and silver are mentioned here, and they have historically been a material desire of choice. It's amazing how mankind has stood starry-eyed before something that in reality is nothing more than a shiny rock. You know, they always say, boy, when things get, you know, bad with the economy and such, you need to invest in gold. I mean, it's a rock. Ever think about that? It's just a rock. I mean, it makes nice jewelry. It's just a rock. When things get bad, you're not going to be able to eat it. But mankind has always wanted to acquire silver and gold. He goes on and talks about his desire for music. I mean, I'm sure that Solomon attended every concert that came to town. He, like many of us, perhaps thought that the surreal atmosphere of a show could give him reason and joy. I'm sure he had the best seats. He had backstage passes. He moved with important people of that industry, just like any other. Solomon accumulated a lot of things and a lot of possessions. The Bible tells us that he had, see if I get this right, 300 wives and 700 concubines. Is that the number? 1,000 women. I'm doing good just to maintain one. But like so many of us, we think that more is better. Solomon was certainly of that school. In verse 9 he says, so I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remaineth with me. Hey, like those words. So I was great. It's interesting that thus far these things that we've been covering, even just in this chapter alone, is oftentimes the world's determination of greatness. They certainly were his. He had all this stuff. Power, fame, possessions, material goods. And so he thus determined himself to be great. He was the man. Rich, powerful, influential, wise, and quietly, still empty, still unfulfilled. He goes on in verse 10 and says, whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. For my heart rejoiceth in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. And this is very much a description of our society even today. And that is this idea of whatever my eyes desire, I kept not from them. He gave himself to whatever he wanted, whatever he desired. It's been said that your eyes are the window of the soul. And what we see has such a bearing upon who we are. And many of us do not know how to say no. Whatever we see, we feed. Many of us have seen a lot of things that perhaps now in hindsight we wish we hadn't seen. But there's pictures in our minds that we can't ever get rid of. They're kind of there forever. And we're very visual people. Thus, the natural explanation for porn. We're very visual people, especially men. He gave himself to whatever he wanted. It didn't matter how much it cost, whether it was ultimately good or bad for him, or who got hurt along the way. Whatever he wanted, he got. Now, it's interesting, too, because he kind of justified his lust the same way as we often do. Again, proving that Solomon was no different than we oftentimes are, and that is that whenever we want something, it's so easy to come up with some justification, even if it's out of line. I'm amazed at the excuses that we come up with, the justifications we have for sin. So many of us, even tonight, sitting in this room, indulge regularly in something that we know the Bible is emphatically clear, black and white, that we're not supposed to be doing. But we have a good reason for it. That don't fly. It's only in your own mind. Never will we be able to stand before the Lord and say, well, I had a good reason. Can you imagine saying that to God? I know you told me not to, God, but I had a good reason. You ever tell that to your folks, you know, trying to explain something off? They didn't buy it. And God the Father sure isn't going to buy it. Because He knows every heart. He knows every motive. So He justified it here by saying, well, that He was a hard worker. So He deserved it. So He acquired it all. He bought everything he wanted, and then he took one big step back and acknowledged his payday. And yet after having it, it still was empty and hollow and unsatisfying. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity, vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. So Solomon is saying, no matter how hard I worked, no matter what I bought with this paycheck, it still left him ultimately empty. Luther once said, the empire of the whole world is but a crust to be thrown to a dog. Solomon was empty, and even more, he was bored. Bored. He'd had it all. And I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do that cometh after the king? Even that which hath already done. History has shown us that as man reaches out to materialism and sensualism, satisfying the flesh, after we have acquired that which we were so sure that we wanted and so sure that we needed, we found out that it wasn't nearly as sweet and satisfying as we thought it would. In the past few years, we've went through a great cultural, sexual revolution where now the freedom of sex is, there are no limits, let's face it. I mean, is there anything anymore that's taboo? And so everyone's sleeping with everybody, and you watch TV and first dates, and they hit the hay afterwards, and you know it's so wonderful and just wow on TV, isn't it? They just met. That's the way the world's working out there. Many of us, frankly, can't remember the names of all the people that we've been in bed with. That's the time that we live in. And amazingly, we thought that that kind of sexual revolution, that freedom, that would satisfy us. We just needed to get rid of all of these old archaic mores that we live under. And, you know, it's just, that's old, you know. Now we're much freer, you know. Except we live in the most sexually dysfunctional time in history, I have to believe. We found out that we don't do very well with the emptiness of just sex. So now everything's swinging wildly back in the other direction, and we want love, and we want marriage, and we want commitment. Except, you know what? It's too late. It's too late. Because the world is screaming, sleep with everyone, and you're trying to just sleep with one. We live in an age, as I say, that we thought this would make us happy, but it hasn't made us happy. We're empty. It hasn't fulfilled us. In fact, quite the opposite. For many of us, we feel dirty, we feel used. And it might be difficult to ever have a good sex life if you ever do get married and try to stay with one because of your past. Now, I'm not trying to paint a terrible picture here, because make no mistake, I believe that God heals all. Many of you went down that road and God has done a wonderful work, and you are firmly, absolutely in love and committed to one. God can do a great work. But I'm saying outside of that realm, I think most people would have to admit that this sexual revolution we live in has utterly failed. It has failed to bring us the happiness and the joy and the fulfillment that we thought it would. It says here in verse 12 that Solomon turned. I find that an interesting phrase. Solomon turned. That's the same thing as we do. We turn from one thing to the next, endlessly and fruitlessly devouring anything and everything that we can get our hands upon. Many of us are addicted to turning. We turn from one drug to the next, one vice to the next, one guy to the next, one girl to the next. And we're just constantly turning till really we're spending our life spinning around and around. So Solomon's kind of asking here in verse 12, what's left? I mean, what's left after being king? Not too many people in here probably can say that, huh? What's next? Where to go once you've arrived at the top? It's all been done. We've had it all. Yet we're still empty. And certainly if you can't say that individually tonight, you can certainly say it about the world. This world's had it all. We've had stuff. We've had pleasures. We've had thrills. We've had everything, certainly in America, everything this world could offer. We've had it all. And despite what the rest of the world thinks, I have to believe, at least what I've seen of it, speaking of dysfunctional, we've got to be the most dysfunctional society in the world. We are a sick, needy, lost people. It's amazing. In God we trust. Really? Since when? I mean, here in America, we trust in ourselves. We're tough. Don't mess with us. We're Americans. And we seem to think that we're going to be the last man standing in this holy war. I think Satan just needs to leave us to ourselves. And like a cancer, we'll die from the inside out. Certainly what's happening now. We worry about other countries and their terrorism. When young men from Stout drive around and put bombs in mailboxes. You don't need to go to other countries. You don't even need to leave town. Verse 13 says, "Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly, as far as light excelleth darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness, and I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all." Now certainly Solomon, we know from the book of Proverbs, came to know wisdom like no other man. Yet knowing the wise aspects and actually living in them is two different things. Because we know Solomon's words from the book of Proverbs, but do we know for sure how much he followed his own counsel? We don't really know that. In fact, we know that a lot of times he didn't follow his own counsel, did he? Those wives led him away from the true and living God and into false worship. I'm sure he had a good reason to marry every one of them. But God said, don't be unequally yoked, and he ignored him. Married 300 of them, and they led his heart away from God. And again, this is Solomon we're speaking of. So wise or foolish, he says in verse 14, every man is appointed to that one event that happeneth to them all. Now that can be only one thing. Hebrews 9:27 says that man is appointed once to die. And I hate to poke fun about this, but I love the irony. You guys see that t-shirt I wear about death being the great equalizer? Because it's like that it's sort of like Christians get the last laugh. Because see, we know we're going to die. And we know that they're going to die. We're all going to die. And that everyone's leaving with exactly what they came in with, and that's nothing. So Psalm is saying if we're all going to die here, it matters little if we live foolish or live wise as far as that ultimate experience is concerned, because rich or poor, smart or dumb, wise or foolish, you're going to die. So no matter how we live, no matter who we are in this world, death comes to us all. And certainly any man that has even a limited wisdom is at least deep down aware of that fact. But he, she, all of us has a date with destiny, no matter how hard we work to forget it or how hard we work to ignore it. Verse 15 says, "Then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity." So Solomon is reasoning here within himself, saying, if I'm going to die the same as the foolish man, then what's the point of being wise? And further, am I in truth really more wise if I'm just going to die? I mean, why bother? What's the point? Verse 16, "For there is no remembrance of the wise more than the fool forever, seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? As a fool." Solomon was coming to the realization that when he died, wise or foolish, that he'd be quickly forgotten. That it simply didn't matter whether he was a king or a pauper. He was going to die, and that all that he owned, all that he built, all that he ever was would be erased from the memory of time. Because as I say, death certainly is the great equalizer. A wise man dies the same death as a fool. "Therefore I hated life," he said in verse 17, "because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit." All is emptiness. Vexation of spirit. So you see, for Solomon, the end result here was literally a hatred for life. It seemed now to be almost like this great beast that was merely swallowing up as he strived to achieve and acquire and enjoy. The more he strived, the more it swallowed him up. I know for many of us, suicide is a mind-boggling concept. For many of us, we couldn't even imagine such a thing, but for many of us, we know that thought well. Perhaps you entertain it on a regular basis. Perhaps you entertain it daily. And for you, it's not an unusual thought at all. You've come to the point, as Solomon has come here, and you hate life. You hate it. Because see, Solomon, like so many of us, had arrived at a very honest admonition, a dealing in pure reality. I mean, he was there. I mean, he had run to the end of his road. He had run to the furthest mile of life. He had the money to do it. He'd run to the very end of life. He stood precariously staring over the edge. He was a man who certainly knew what was over the next hill. And he didn't like what he saw. And he was left with only one emotion remaining, and that was hatred. He now hated the very life that he had strove so diligently to appease. Verse 18, "Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it to the man that shall be after me." Solomon hated life. He was angry. "For all that he had... all that he had made was merely going to pass on to the next fool who would retrace those same blind steps that he had taken, fall off the end of life's road after him. For Solomon, it was all just pointless. I mean, it didn't matter anymore. He had arrived at that point where it's like, this is crazy. Verse 19 says, "And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool?" Speaking of the man that's left after. "Yet shall he have rule over all my labor, wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise unto the sun." This is vanity. It's emptiness. It just didn't matter anymore. He couldn't control it. He couldn't control whether the one coming after him would be a wise individual who would care for his life's work, or whether he would instead, the one coming after that is, would simply flush it all down the drain in useless, careless living. And furthermore, he's saying it didn't matter anyway because the one who would come after him wasn't staying here either. So if the next guy didn't ruin it, the guy after that would, or the guy after that. Because everybody that came after him was going to get old and die just like him. Verse 20 says, "Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun." Solomon found himself where we all do if given enough time and enough self-honesty. And that, to be quite honest with you, is despair. It's a despair. He came to the ultimate despair of life. And that point, just so that you know if you're there or when you do get there, and that is simply when you get to the point that you know you are empty. You are empty and you know it. See, I think the world is running around in droves and they're all empty. They just don't know it or refuse to admit it. Then there comes that fateful day where you realize that you know it and you admit it. I'm empty. I'm despairing. I hate life. This is a drag. "For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity. Yet to a man that hath not labored therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and a great evil." So this is deeply troubling Solomon as he's acknowledging again this absurdity of working so hard to achieve and to acquire only to leave it to a man who quite possibly will never know what work is. Never know the value of what Solomon had worked for. Just blow all of Solomon's efforts on high living. I think it's incredible even yet today to see a scene that's played out over and over again. And that is how parents will work so hard to leave their children financial resources and perceived security, while often then concerning themselves very little with any kind of guidance, any kind of spiritual wealth that's everlasting. That spiritual wealth that was at the heart of Jesus Christ himself. We want to leave them that money and security, but forget that that security stops at death. And we ignore the security that lasts a lifetime or in eternity. And in truth, by doing so, if you're of that group, it's a twofold crime. Because here on this earth, we fail to instill in our children then the value of work, earning what they have, and then in turn slowly killing them throughout their whole life with a lack of any kind of holy guidance. Anything that would, in effect, give them a very real reason to live, to keep breathing. So what do? We work overtime. We invest in our career instead of our families. We bank all of our savings. And then we sit down in our old age and proudly ride out our will to leave all of our treasures to what is an empty and lost soul that we, in essence, helped create. Parents, your children don't need a lot of money and possessions. They need your love. They need your guidance. They need your discipline. They need Jesus Christ. Don't let the world corrupt your minds with feeling that you have to leave all this money to your kids. I have made it emphatically clear to my parents, do not leave us with a dime. I don't want it. I don't need it. I mean, spend it all on the way out the door. I don't want any of it. Now, I'm not saying that you cannot put a nest egg back for your kids, but you better keep priorities, priorities. It'll mean nothing in the eternal realm if you do not give them the greatest legacy, the greatest inheritance, and that is Jesus Christ. But you know what? You've got to have it first yourself. Many of us, again, we spend our lives working for the material and for the worldly, and we don't really know Jesus Christ. We've never really served Him. We have sinned openly in front of our children, and then we expect them to serve, commit, and not sin. It doesn't work that way. Now, if you're young, you're in your teens, you'll deny this fact, but every day that passes, the older you get, the more you realize that indeed you are your parents' kids. I mean, it scares me sometimes. I mean, I don't know. I'm becoming my father. It's scary. I never would have ever admitted that. We do. My priorities are the same, for the most part, as his priorities. My diligence. Any commitment I have outside of Christ, I came from learning from my father. Most definitely, my work values came from my father. And I've told you before, my dad was, you know, I never heard him complain. I mean, he lived through cancer. He has cancer now. And they're not doing nothing about it. Never a word. Never a complaint. Never a whine. That's why I hate whining. You know, I can't stand being with a whiner. I'm sorry, maybe I'm tipping my hand here. Maybe this is a good announcement. I don't know. I think we are so very blessed. I just don't know what we have to whine about. I could cure you of that. Get on a plane with me to India. You'll come back and quit whining. But we do. We become our parents. And isn't that scary, parents? That's why I don't have any kids. It's too scary for me. I'm not kidding you. But it's a daunting thing, isn't it? To think that. Verse 22 says, "For what hath man of all of his labor, and of the vexation of his heart, wherein he has labored under the sun?" Solomon understood clearly that 5 minutes after he was dead, nothing of this world was going to matter anymore. Do you know that? Just imagine that for a moment. You're dead. 5 minutes is gone. Nothing's going to matter. Now, according to the Word of God, to be departed from this world is to be present with Christ. There's no soul sleep. There's no camping out, you know, waiting. You're going to blink. 1 minute it's the doctor, the next minute, Jesus Christ. I hope. Because see, 5 minutes after you're dead, number one, you'll know for sure whether you're saved. There'll be no more doubt at that point. 5 minutes after you're dead, everyone's a believer. Every atheist there's ever claimed to be changed sides 5 minutes after they died. 5 minutes after you're dead, will you care what's happening at work? Will you be thinking, you know, I really needed to get some new tires put on the back of my car? And that pesky roof leak, yeah, and, you know, and tax time was coming up, and I really wanted that new pair of blue jeans. Nothing's going to matter. 5 minutes later, 5 minutes. Actually, you don't have to go that far. I think within a few seconds, every care you ever had will be gone. And yet we spend, it seems, every waking moment accumulating and sucking down all those things which moments after you're dead will be gone and will not matter anymore. I mean, every waking moment, it seems, we struggle to find time to spend time with God. It's difficult to open the Bible each day and spend just even a few minutes reading His Word. We go the whole day and we don't even say hello to the one we are married to first. We find it such a strain that we cannot find any time to serve Him. We keep trying, it's just can't really find our place, and there's just no time, and I'm really busy. Everything that's keeping you from it will seem like nothing moments after you're dead. And Solomon had the great insight and, as far as I'm concerned, the guts to look at it on this side, to go, this doesn't matter. This is all just a big dream. I think if we were to just stop and take a moment, and it certainly is something that comes only from God's sovereign wisdom, but if we just took a moment to really evaluate what is not only of real value, but further, what is not truly eternal. I mean, what is eternal that you own? Your soul? Not even your body's eternal. You get a new one. Some of you are going, thank God. This one's really a mess. So, you know, you think, oh, you know, I get some hair plugs. It's just amazing. Being bawling and all, it's just really humorous to watch all the commercials and stuff, because I'm like, you got to be kidding me. I'm not giving you a dime for that. Yeah, I mean, it's like, you know, they're worried, you know, I'm losing my hair. And I'm like, my lungs are still breathing. That's good. Hair? Who cares about hair? My heart's still beating. You know, I'm getting, I can still breathe, you know. I'm in good health. I don't care whether I'm balding. I'll just grow it elsewhere. I'm amazed at what excites people and is so, so important. And this is just going to pass away. Now, I'm not saying take care of it either. You know, don't go out and just eat nothing but Big Macs and smoke a couple packs a day, because I don't know how long the Lord's going to leave you here. And there's the issue of quality life, you know. Unless you like to buy a new car every year, you kind of need to change the oil. Some of you are going, you got to change the oil? Yeah, change the oil. And say, because you don't want to buy another car. I really can't trade in this body, so I think I better take care of it. I'm here, but it's going to die. It's going to go. The next one's going to have lots of hair. I won't have to worry about it. Be in perfect health. Verse 23 says, for all his days are sorrows, and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This also is vanity. That epiphany moment, or that moment where I hope each one of you, if maybe today's the first time you've ever really thought of these things, but at some time in your life you have that little flash of the light bulb. If in such a moment you do not deal with that with an honest heart, it'll come to nothing. Because you see, if you do not deal with it with an honest heart and in reality of what is to come, think once in a while about the uselessness of this life and the fruitlessness of the life we're living in, and then we try to push it away and we go buy something at the mall and, you know, it goes away. Whatever we have to do, you know. Because we don't want to think about it and we don't deal with it in honesty, and so really it's useless for you to ever even have such a thought. See, because that emptiness, guys, that we are speaking of, that emptiness that Solomon is experiencing here in this chapter, can only be alleviated when a person gives up that which he cannot keep
for that which he cannot lose.
Verse 24 says, there is nothing better for a man than he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. So Solomon now speaks the obvious notion. If everything that he has thus far said is true, then there's nothing left in life but to simply live. Just exist. Go to work. I'll eat and drink and buy what I can and enjoy what I can, and this is it. There's nothing left to do. Just live, I guess. Yet he's acknowledging, even with that in verse 24 here, that any satisfaction that one would even find in a life such as that would and could only come from God himself. So you may live that life, but it will never bring satisfaction. Paul acknowledged that that should be the heart of the believer. That the heart of the believer can find peace and satisfaction and joy with not a lot of material things, with not a great prestigious career, college degree, great car, big bankroll. He says in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4:11, and that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without or not believers, that you may have lack of nothing. What? Even with that kind of life, I'd have lack of nothing? Now once again, if you're on the outside, you cannot comprehend what I'm saying to you. I've been married for a long time, and in our time that Sharon and I have been married, it's been feast and famine. We've lived with nothing. I mean nothing. Check to check, we didn't make it to the next check. And I had to starve and wait for the next one to come. I remember buying $200 and $300 Volkswagen Bugs and just beating the living daylights out of them until they dropped and buy another one. Which kind of brings tears to my eyes now, as I see what these Volkswagen Bugs are going for now. I'm like, could be rich, you know. That was my car. And I remember driving in the winter, and Sharon and I were youth group leaders. I know it's hard to imagine. I don't know what got into me. And we drive that Volkswagen in the winter, and we get like snowmobile suits on. Now, those of you that know VWs, you're familiar with what I'm speaking of. There's no heat. Anyone who drives one of those things in the upper Midwest is insane. So you drive a Volkswagen and having a scraper and then having the window open, a snowmobile suit, and reaching out and scraping the window. Can you defrost us? I was happy it started. Sometimes it didn't. Sharon's really good at pushing cars, by the way. And now there isn't a day that I go home. And those of you that have been to my house know that I do kind of have a lot to be thankful for there. It's kind of a Disneyland house. Great gift from God. That I don't go home and I think, thank you, Lord. That I walk in the woods, thank you, Lord. That I get in the car, starts. Air conditioning. Thank you, Lord. Because then I have to get in my old pickup truck and air conditioning. Thank you, Lord. But I've lived without, and I've been lived with. It hasn't really made any difference. I mean, I'm still happy without or with. I'm still just as married. Life's gone on. Still breathing. It says in verse 25, for who can eat and who else can hasten hereunto more than I? So Solomon was saying that certainly of all people, he was one who could do verse 24. He says in verse 26, for God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom, knowledge, and joy. But to the sinner, he giveth travail to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. Let me make something very clear tonight, if Solomon hasn't done it already. Ultimately, only the believer has the ability to enjoy life. Now, you may stand in denial of that fact today, but I pray that that statement rings in your head 5 years, 10 years, 20, 30. Maybe you'll long be gone from here, and one day, sitting on your porch, you'll go, "This is crazy. This is crazy. This is stupid. I'm just running around and around. It doesn't mean anything. I keep buying more stuff, and I'm deep in debt. I got all this stuff. I'm still not happy. I'm empty. I'm unsatisfied, and I'm bored to death." And you'll remember, you know, years ago, sitting in the basement of that church back in Wisconsin, and that pastor said, ultimately, only a child of God has the ability to truly enjoy life. And then I pray to God, it's at that moment that you be honest with yourself and you take the only ticket out. Because certainly everyone I know will try. Yet guys, only the man who lays down his life will ever truly know it. 1 John 3:16 says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives." See, it's a really hard concept to try to absorb. You mean by losing I win? By surrendering I'm the champ? Yes. That is the ultimate design of our lives, to come to that realization. This is emptiness. This is void. Now, I know and I readily admit that that defies all human understanding. Don't doubt that for a minute. And I think clearly that that is why new birth, salvation, born again, needs to be such a radical transformation of mind and heart and life. Becoming a Christian is not a change of creed. It's not a new location for Sunday morning for you. It's not, well, I'm a good person now and I was a bad person before. No, you're still a bad person. And you're just forgiven, enlightened, watched over, and given eternal and abundant life. It has to be a radical, complete transformation, a metamorphosis from a caterpillar to a butterfly. Halfway, and this is important, halfway will never suffice. If you're trying to stand in the middle tonight, you're losing on both sides, and you're the greatest fools. Because if you're coming in just far enough to not enjoy at least the temporary cotton candy of this world, it's sweet, but it's empty. If you're in far enough that you feel that you cannot because you're moral and you want to be a good guy, you never enjoy the sweetness of sin. And on the other hand, you never know the abundant life. You never know Christ personally. You never know the surrender and the baptism of His very Holy Spirit. That's why He's made it clear to us, telling us He'd rather you be cold to Him than be lukewarm. That's Scripture. If you're not familiar with Scripture, it says that. He says, in fact, if you try to be warm, He'll spit you out of His mouth. Doesn't want you to be lukewarm. You know what the Lord wants? He wants you to make a decision. He wants you to suck it up and decide which side you're going to walk on. What's it going to be? Because in truth, there is no middle ground, even though the churches are full of thousands upon thousands of those who are trying to stand in that middle ground today. Aren't you thankful that Jesus Christ didn't come and somehow try to straddle the middle ground? Oh, I want to come and teach and do some good stuff. What do you mean die? I'm not dying. What? Nail me to a cross? For those people? They hate me. You're not nailing me to a cross for those people. There's no middle ground for him. He lived the Father. He served the Father. He died for the Father. There is no middle ground. Guys, nothing tonight short of total surrender will ever win the war. And certainly will never even win the battle. You can never go too far with this Jesus thing. Do you know that? I know your friends tell you that you can, and maybe even your family, you know, your parents might be even saying that. And don't go too far. And then be a fanatic. Why? Jesus was a fanatic. You going to tell me John the Baptist wasn't a fanatic? The apostles weren't fanatics? Hey, you can put that on my gravestone. Here lies a fanatic for Jesus Christ. Rock and roll, that's cool. Do it. But the world wants to put a taboo on that. Hey, Christianity is a nice hobby. You know, something to do on Sundays. We're all good moral Americans, after all. Let's flag, or, you know, wave that flag, and in God we trust. I have to believe that in a crowd this size, not even mentioning the radio, that there has got to be somebody who this is ringing true. I don't think Solomon wasted his breath, and I believe the word will never come back void. Some of you think about suicide. Many of you think about what's the point of all this? This is a drag. This is boring. This is useless. And if you wonder what's messing up the heads of teenagers these days, more so than the past generation, it's because they're more informed. They're getting the news earlier. That's all. I mean, you don't have to be 30 anymore to go, this is stupid. You're going to be 14, 15 now going, looking at the 30-year-olds going, that's stupid. I don't want that. Get married, go to work, have kids, buy a station wagon, grow old, die in Florida. Oh, forget it. Let me tell you something very clearly and emphatically tonight. That's not my life. Many of you committed disciples out there, that's not your life. Your life is exciting, and sometimes you stop and think, why? And you can't think, why? I don't know. Why are you so happy? You ever seen non-Christians ask you that? I don't know, why not? Because I'm going to be with the Lord. And he's with me now. Had breakfast. Got a couple gallons in my car out there. Life is good. It started when I got here. Probably start when I leave. In the meantime, I'm not going to chase all those things of this world that I got to leave behind. I'm going after the things that are eternal. Have you ever had a chance to pray with someone to receive Jesus Christ? It makes life worth living. There's nothing at the mall you could buy that'll ever give you a buzz like that. Because when you realize that even if there's one person on the streets of eternity, one person that's there because you shared the gospel with them, because you spent some time serving them, because you went into the jail and you ministered, because you were in the coffee house the day that they walked in and you got to share Christ with them, because of you hung a poster that brought them to the concert that they got saved at, and you hung the poster, there's nothing like it. And you won't be there with the car that won't start, the bad clothes, the balding head, but you will be there with him or her. As we go to the Lord in closing tonight, guys, what's important? What's it all about? I mean, you got to admit that what Solomon is saying here, this is truth. It may be thousands of years later, but I mean, take away the old King James, read it in the New Living Bible, and you know, it could have been in today's paper. Because it's still the truth. We know it, don't we? If you don't know him today, I want you to win. And I want you to live. Surrender. Give it up. Because you can't keep it anyway. Let's pray.